Okay, well, go ahead and turn over in your Bible, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to focus in on verses 12 through 25 today. So, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 45. That'd be a lot of verses, 12 through 25. All right. So next week, I will not be here, and I have invited Chad Hodges from St. Louis Metro Baptist Association, he's the assistant director. A director stepped down about 6 months ago, and they're looking for a new director. Chad is a great guy. I hope that you will be here to support him. He's a very close personal friend of mine. It's been a great source of encouragement to me, and so I hope that you'll be here next week to hear him. Leslie and I will be, normally John, my father-in-law, preaches for me, but we're going to be with John and Linda out of town next week. Leslie and I will. So this is a promised birthday present for Linda from several months ago. We're finally getting around to it. So please be here next week to support Chad. I know he'll do a great job. He's been a pastor before. He was pastor at First Baptist Wright City for several years. Then he served as the director of missions for Franklin Association before they merged with St. Louis Metro. And then he came on staff with our association. So I hope that you'll be here next week, all right? So Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. If you think about the history of God's people, and if you look specifically back in the book of Exodus, we read about the story of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. That's a story that we all know very well. And we know that because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to set the Israelites free, God sent a plague, right? Where each firstborn son of every family would be killed. And that's very tragic, and it's hard to think about that. But God, in his grace, provided a way for his people to not endure the effects of the plague. Remember? He told the Israelites that if they would kill a lamb and they would put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their homes, the death angel would pass over their house. And after this, God wanted his people to remember his salvation through this. And so he commanded them to keep an annual feast whereby a lamb was sacrificed. And each family would travel to Jerusalem for this annual feast to celebrate and remember the Passover. And so in our scripture this morning, Jesus celebrated one last Passover meal with his disciples. We refer to it as the Last Supper, but it was a last Passover meal with his disciples. And if we, and looking at it, looking at the events that are unfolding here, it's no coincidence that this happened on the night before his death on the cross, because Jesus had some really important things to say in this last Passover meal. Jesus used this last meal to institute a new covenant for his people by saying that his own blood would be the last sacrifice that would need to be made. So what we're going to do is break it into sections like we've been doing a couple of times. And so we're going to start by reading verses 12 through 16 together and then talk about it. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. It says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and all ready, and make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he has told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we know, as we've looked at the events of this week, we know this is the Thursday of Passion Week. And really, there's not too much to be said about this. Jesus sent his disciples into the city to make preparations for their Passover meal. He gave them detailed instructions, right? As to where they were to go, who they would meet, and what would be said even specifically. And so what does verse 16 say? It says basically everything that Jesus said would happen, happened, right? Just as Jesus had said to his disciples, all this stuff's going to happen. These are the things that happen. And here's the thing that really jumps out at me here about this particular passage. You know, it could be, you could maybe make an assumption that Jesus had already planned in advance for all this to happen by talking to the man who carried the water. It could be that Jesus had spoke with the man who owned the house and set everything up in advance, you know, did all this pre-planning, if you will. But I don't think that's what happened. Jesus knew what was going to happen because I believe God revealed it to him supernaturally. And this shows us that in this whole series of events that's happening here, it shows us that God is in control. And the way that Jesus revealed his plan for the Passover meal is yet really another reminder, another example that Jesus is always working out God's perfect plan. Amen. That's what he was about his whole life, his whole ministry. He was about working out the perfect plan of God. And so we know the next day that Jesus would be crucified. The cross was coming. He knew it was coming. But it wouldn't come until Christ had done everything that God had purposed beforehand. And so, as his people, as his followers, I think as we look at instances like this, we can find great comfort and peace knowing that nothing catches God by surprise, right? He knows all. He sees all. He knows what we're going through. And so the disciples, they did everything as they were instructed. They followed Jesus' words, his instructions. And I wonder, as they're doing all this, as they're getting everything set up, I wonder, as they made the preparations for the Passover meal, as they prepared the lamb and all the things that symbolized their deliverance from slavery, I wonder, did they realize that there was a greater Passover that was being revealed right in front of their eyes? The Passover being revealed as Jesus was preparing to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. All right? So let's move on to the next verses. And we're going to read verses 17 through 21. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." So the time has come, and Jesus and his disciples, they're gathered together to eat this final Passover meal together. And here's what would typically happen at a normal Passover meal. So basically, first there would have been a blessing, followed by a first drinking of a cup of wine. And then after that, the food would be brought in. Typically, the youngest son would ask why this night was special. And the father, and certainly Jesus in this context, but the father would answer with the story of the Exodus. And he would point to each item on the table as he explained its symbolic significance. For example, there were bitter herbs that symbolized the bitter bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so all this would be followed by a praise to God for the past and future redemption. And they would sing a part of the Psalms from 113 and 115, known as the Jewish faith known as the Hallel. And so they would have this time of celebration. And then a second cup of wine would be drunk. And after the second cup, the bread would be blessed, it would be broken and distributed, and then it would be eaten with bitter herbs, and there would be usually like a fruit paste dish. And this would be followed by eating the meal, which was not to last beyond midnight. Now, the Passover meal itself included roasted lamb that was sacrificed at the temple, and then there were other things as well. And at the end of the meal, the father would bless a third cup of wine, which will be followed by singing the second part of the Hallel, found in Psalms 116 through 118. And then after that, a fourth cup of wine would conclude the meal. There's lots of wine drinking in the Passover. Four cups. But that was part of their thing. But we think about the normal Passover meal, and that's what would happen normally. But with Jesus, this final Passover meal with his disciples was anything but normal. And so let's get into that. Jesus and the disciples were at the point of eating the bread with the sauce of herbs and fruit when Jesus spoke some very shocking words, and I'm sure it was shocking, when he said, "One of you will betray me." They're enjoying this last meal together, and they get to this point, and instead of Jesus going through all the normal stuff, he says, "One of you will betray me." And obviously Jesus knew who it was that was going to betray him. The betrayer, he said, was one of his own chosen 12 disciples, one with whom the meal was at the moment being shared with. And so Jesus knew all this. The other disciples didn't. Jesus referred to scripture in Psalm 41:9. "Even my friend in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me." And I want you to notice how the disciples answered here. And if you look at the Greek text and you look at literally what they said here, I mean, in here in my version it says, "Surely not I." But if you look at the Greek text, it literally reads this way: "It is not I, is it?" And so basically the disciples, in a sense, I think they were asking a genuine question. They weren't saying, "Hey, it's, surely it's not going to be me," you know. They were asking, "Is it me?" They were actually wondering. They were trying to see if it really could be one of them. They wondered if they would be faithful enough to overcome the temptation to betray Jesus. And in Matthew's account of this story, Judas is mentioned saying this after all the other disciples. He was the last one to say it, and Jesus told him, "You have said it," basically meaning that you're going to be the betrayer. And so obviously, we know that Judas did betray Jesus. But we know in the story, as we continue to go through later on, by morning, all the disciples would betray him. Now granted, Judas's betrayal was out of greed, but the rest of the disciples, they betrayed him out of weakness and fear. It's not because they didn't love Jesus. It wasn't because they were greedy. It was just out of fear and weakness in that moment. But I want to ask us a question this morning. We tend to get down on the disciples, ultimately for their betrayal in the way that they did. Obviously, we talk about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. But how many times, guys, and if we're to be very honest, do we do the same thing? Every time we sin against Jesus, really is a personal act of betrayal. But here's the thing. This is the great part about Jesus. This is the great part about the gospel. This is where the grace of the gospel really shines through, because even when we betray Jesus, we can experience forgiveness, right? We can experience forgiveness through repentance and through confession of sin. Sadly, Judas never experienced that. He never experienced that. He knew Jesus' words to the one who would betray when he said it would have been better for him if he had not been born. He knew that that was meant and directed toward him. And as we discussed last week, Judas failed to see the complete truth of who Jesus was. He was the Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer. But he never responded to the salvation available to him. He went through all the motions, right? He looked the part, he played the part, he went through all the motions without his heart ever being truly transformed by the words of Jesus. And as we think about Judas's life warns us that just knowledge about Jesus is not enough for salvation. A lot of people have knowledge of Jesus. A lot of people think Jesus was a pretty good guy. You ask the average Joe on the street, what do you think about Jesus? More times than not, they're going to say, I think he's a pretty good guy. But they don't really know him. Just knowledge about Jesus is not enough for salvation. It's essential to trust in him as Savior and Lord, like we talk about every week, allowing his truth to transform our hearts, to transform our lives. Because knowing about Jesus, just knowing about him without genuine faith, will always lead to spiritual emptiness and ultimately destruction. We don't like to talk about that, but it's the reality of what happens. And here's the thing. Judas's story should compel us, each of us, to examine our own hearts and ensure that we don't just know about Jesus, but that we trust in him completely for salvation and follow him wholeheartedly. You know, last week we talked about Judas, how he appeared to have compassion for the homeless and people like that. When Mary poured out her alabaster jar on the head of Jesus and all the disciples and Judas were indignant, you know, this money could have been sold to help the poor, yada, yada, yada. And, you know, he looked like, man, I'm really thinking about these poor people. I really have a heart for them. But it was a scam, right? Because he was already stealing from Jesus' ministry. It was all a scam. It was all a show. He wasn't following Jesus wholeheartedly. You know, last time I checked, as I read scripture, and I specifically the words of Jesus, and we've talked about this a million times, he said the way that we're known to be his disciples is by what? The love that we have for each other, right? The way that we're known to be his true disciples, the one characteristic, I mean, apart from the fruits of the Spirit, and that's a whole other discussion, but Jesus said the one thing that separates my true followers, my disciples, from everybody else is the love that we have for each other. And so here's the thing. If we look inwardly and think about what Jesus said here, if we're known to be unloving, if we're known to not have grace for people, if we're known to not be forgiving, if we're known not to love other people within the church and outside the church, if we are constantly unloving and have no grace, then I think we need to question whether or not we are wholehearted in our love, in our relationship with Jesus. If we're going to take the words of Jesus for what they are, then I think we have to look very deep inside of what's going on. You say, well, Pastor, I love everybody. Let me give you something to do. Go ask the people that you love and trust them, that you trust the most, because maybe you're unloving. Go ask the people that are closest to you and ask them, do I show love to other people? The people that are going to be honest with you and not just blow smoke under your dress. Ask them what they think. And then listen to what they say. Because we can have this mindset, I love everybody. Well, do you really? Because you may come across, you might think in your mind, man, I love everybody. But everybody else says, man, that guy's a jerk, and I don't want to be around him. That's why we have to continually look inward. And that was Judas. He appeared to have love. I love everybody. We need to sell this to help the poor. No, his motivation was greed, and he wanted to be able to skim more money from Jesus. And as I talked about last week, you know, I fully believe that if Judas had truly repented, he would have been forgiven. Because there's not one sin that God can't forgive, amen? And it's really hard to understand here how all this plays out. And just bear with me here. At least in my mind, maybe for you it's easy. It's really hard to understand the complexity of God's sovereignty, of knowing that Judas would betray Jesus and using that as part of his redemptive plan, and then also Judas being responsible for his own actions. I can't figure that out. And maybe we're not supposed to figure it out. I don't know. But somehow they go together. And maybe one day when we get to heaven, we can ask God, how did you do all that? And he can explain it to us. But I just don't know that we can understand that. But what I do know is that sadly, Judas's actions led him to dying a very pitiful death and being eternally separated from God. So we need to look inward. Where are our hearts? That's what Jesus is concerned about. All right, let's read the last part. Verses 22 through 25. As they were eating, he took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We're going to talk about that. This is really a neat part here. But as you know, the disciples, they certainly knew all the different parts of the Passover meal. The meal was a way for God's people to look back, to remember how God had brought them out of slavery, how God had saved them in the Exodus. And so it must have seemed very odd for Jesus to suddenly turn the attention on himself. And they're supposed to be remembering all this stuff that God did for them. And all of a sudden, Jesus, in the middle of the wine, turns the attention on himself. Jesus was announcing a new exodus for the people of God through his own blood and through his body. Now again, thinking back to the book of Exodus, specifically in Exodus 24, when Moses ratified the covenant that God made with Israel, what did he do? He took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled half of it on the altar and the other half on the people. And that sounds gross, but that's what he did. But it was with the blood of the sacrifice that the covenant was sealed between God and his people. It was sealed by blood. And so the old covenant was one that was based upon the blood of sheep and oxen, whereby the high priest, we know the story, would have to go into the temple once a year and make atonement for the sins of people. But now, Jesus announced a true and final, a final sacrifice. Because soon he would die, and when he did, the law would be fulfilled, and there would be a new covenant established. One they weren't even aware of. It would be established by his shed blood on the cross. His blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of their sin. His blood would be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And they would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. And the next part's really cool. I want you to listen to me. Remember earlier when I said that there were four cups of wine taken at the Passover? Different times in the meal, different times through the evening. Jesus shared all of this with his disciples during the third cup of wine. And notice again what he says in verse 25. He said, "Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day comes when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus is doing here? This is really cool. Maybe I knew this already. If you did, we're going to talk about it again because it's really cool. Jesus made a vow to abstain from any more wine. The fourth cup. The fourth cup was typically drank with the words of Exodus 6:7 being repeated after. And these words were, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am Yahweh your God, who delivered you from the forced labor of the Egyptians." Jesus reserved the drinking of this fourth cup for the future. And this powerful scene is strengthened when he took the third cup, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And then later, pledging that he would take the fourth cup later on to finish the celebration in the kingdom of God. Think about that. Man, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. But let me get you some goosebumps on your goosebumps. One day, all of us as followers of Christ, we're going to drink that fourth cup with him. Amen? Yes. In the kingdom. Yeah, you can clap. That's great news. Amen. One day, we're going to drink that fourth cup with him. Because Jesus was going to be raised. We know that. We as his followers will be raised. And one day, we will all be together in God's kingdom, celebrating together forever. And I love what the prophet Isaiah said about this celebration in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Listen to these words. It says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain. A feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken, and on that day it will be said, 'Look, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Amen. Amen. That is good stuff. And we shouldn't be excited about that. This world in which we live today, we're just passing through. This is not our final destination. You think about all the stuff that you go through in life, all the turmoil, heartache, worry, anxiety, difficulty, persecution that you go through in life. Let me just say, this is the worst in life that you'll ever experience, because it only gets better from here. One day we're going to be with Jesus and all other believers, lifting up that fourth cup of wine, celebrating together, saying, "We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and God is our God, and we'll rejoice together." The question is will you be there? Will you be there? If you don't know for sure, then this is what you need to do. If you want to raise that fourth cup of wine with Jesus in heaven to become his follower, here's what you need to do. Number one, admit you're a sinner. That's for your own benefit. God already knows. You're not pulling one over on him. You're not telling him anything that he doesn't know. Admit you're a sinner. Because when we admit we're a sinner, we realize that we're helpless to do anything about it. And then we need to ask for forgiveness and turn away from our sins. The Bible calls that repenting. And we have to repent of our sins. And we have to believe in what Jesus has done for us. We believe that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something for our enjoyment to read, although it is enjoyable to read the Bible. These things really happened. These events happened, and they matter, and we have to believe in that. And then we have to commit our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's our Savior because he's forgiven us of our sins. He's our Lord because we've made him the boss of our lives. And maybe that's a decision that you need to make today. And I pray that you will, because it's the best decision that you'll ever make in your entire life. I promise you, God will come inside, his Holy Spirit will come inside and indwell you and give you a brand new heart. And you're going to begin to love people that you didn't think you could love. And you're going to spend your time and your money and fill your calendar in the way that you never thought possible. And you're going to have a desire to share this good news with other people. It's all because Jesus transforms your heart. And I can't explain it. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. And it'll be the best decision you ever made. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to get it right all the time. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall on your face and fail from time to time. We all do, because we're still sinful people. But God has transformed your heart, and He wants to transform your heart today. And I pray that you'll let Him. So maybe today you need to make that decision. As Andrew comes in just a minute to lead us in a song of commitment, it's an opportunity for you to respond to what God is asking you to do. Right there where you stand, as we sing this song, you can say a simple prayer of faith and invite Jesus in to be your Lord and Savior. If you need help with that, I'll be here at the front to help you and to help guide you through that. Or we can meet sometime this week and talk about it together. Maybe there's another decision that you need to make. I pray that you would come and talk to me, or maybe fill out the Connect card in front of you in your seat, or go online and click the Connect link there and write down what you're going through. And that will come to me, and I'll contact you, and we'll get together and work through it together. Maybe you just need to come and pray at the altar. Whatever decision that the Lord is asking you to do today, I pray that you be obedient to Him. All right? Let's pray, and then Andrew will come. Father, we thank you today for the wonderful promises that we see here in this passage as you spent time with your disciples right before you went to the cross. Lord, you really shook things up that night. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that. Father, we are so thankful for our relationship with you and for what you had to go through. Father, we are so sorry when we betray you in the ways that we do. And we are so thankful again that you're a God of second chances and that you forgive even though we don't deserve it. Father, help us to process all this today. And Lord, we invite you now to have your way among us. We stand ready to be obedient to you. And we ask all this in the powerful name of Jesus.